All right, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, that's our text today. As we've studied the Ten Commandments so far each week, I've made a fair bit of the point that these commandments have an enduring effect. These weren't just for a time, these are for all time. We study them not as an ancient curiosity or even to get insight to the wisdom of God, although they give us that. We study the commandments to obey them because God has always demanded obedience of his people. And obedience is a natural expression of trust, as we've just sung, and of love. I've even pointed out that although some commands that are made in the Old Testament, not from the Ten, but other commandments in the Old Testament, do cease to be binding. The Ten Commandments, however, make up a summary of God's moral law, which the New Testament continues to affirm that we ought to obey today. And so there are commands around the temple, around sacrifices that Christ himself has fulfilled, and they don't need to be followed anymore. But there's these other laws, like, for example, do not murder, which we're not going to wriggle out of because we shouldn't murder. That stays the same. And part of the clue to all of this, that these laws continue in effect, one clue that I pointed out last week is that God wrote these laws on stone. And so there's a sense in which these have dropped out of heaven and they sit immovable and unchanging. And yet, although this is God's eternal, unchanging word that bridges all cultural and national boundaries and spans time and all the rest, there is a contextual element to it. There is a sense in which these did come to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. It was given in a particular way. And that context is useful for us today. So I'm going to give you a little bit of context. Chapter 20 of Exodus contains the laws that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And we read those laws together. Chapter 19, if you turn a page back, is the setup at Sinai, where God warns the people that I am coming to Sinai and I'm going to speak to Moses. And while Moses comes up the mountain, I am going to come down to the mountain. And he says at that time that all the people should keep a distance, a safe distance, so they can hear God's word, but they must not touch the holy mountain lest they die. We talked about that the first week that we started the Ten Commandments, but if you go back a page further into Exodus chapter 18, which we haven't visited yet, there's even more context, and it's immediate context, and it's useful. Exodus chapter 18, they're only a couple of months in to their wilderness wanderings after they've been rescued from Egypt, and I'm going to read a few verses. They're on the screen from Exodus chapter 18. Verses 13 to 18. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." Not so much that what you're doing isn't good, but the way you're going about it isn't the right way. "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy just for you. You're not able to do it alone." And so Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law, gives him some advice. So we have Moses sitting all day judging the people's cases, and his father-in-law finds this practice ridiculous, exhausting, time-consuming and draining. They're on a journey, but they're going to get nowhere because everyone's fighting and there's one man is the bottleneck for answering all the disputes. So Jethro recommends to Moses that he appoints godly and trustworthy men as judges over smaller divisions of people, and then for those men to judge the cases of the people. And not only to judge the cases, but also to make known to the people the laws of God so that people can know for themselves what to do and they can judge amongst themselves. and then to only bring the most complex matters all the way up to Moses, which Moses does. And then immediately after this comes chapter 19, where God says, I'm going to bring to you my law, and then chapter 20, where he does it, along with other laws, the Ten Commandments and other laws, to assist exactly that process. And now here we are as citizens in the 21st century in secular Australia. We have now come to the first commandment in the Ten, number 6, that we'd recognise from our own legal system. You shall not murder. It's very familiar, isn't it? We all know you shall not murder, and we shouldn't. But that isn't that useful context, I think, that these laws are for the judgment of cases. So when there's disputes between people, one function of these laws is to figure it out. And it's so that the law sits in judgment, not just one person, because in the case of Moses, one person is a bottleneck, it's draining, we get nowhere if it's all up to one person. But there's another problem. Moses was a good man, a finite, limited man, but a good man. What if you have a not good man or a not good person in charge? What if laws and morality are decided by someone who is unscrupulous and unkind or just in it for the power? And so it's good. It's a legacy of God's will for us that we have a law that doesn't change, that applies to everyone, king and peasant and every middle-class person in the middle. We are ruled and governed by laws, and every person is accountable, or they should be. The other part of this context is that these laws exist because people were breaking them. So if it says do not murder, it says do not murder because people were murdering. Now, sometimes in your workplace, you will come across strange rules that seem to be just red tape gone mad and bureaucracy that makes no sense. A little sign somewhere that says, don't put your finger in here where there's, you know, a blade chopping down. The reason it says that is because someone once put their finger in there and lost their finger. These laws aren't made up, and these laws weren't made up. They were there because there were existing problems that they were coming to subdue. I should also say, when we look at it from this perspective, the Ten Commandments do not give us all the sum of morality, okay? So if you can just follow the Ten Commandments, you could then say, I am a good person, okay? These are, if you don't kill a person, that does not make you a good person. That's not how we measure things. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. That's why they're written as do not do this and do not do that and do not do this, because people were doing those things. But this is a low bar for morality, okay? This isn't saying, you know, if you can just chalk this off, you're a good person. No, it just means if you can not do this, then you're not a criminal, okay? So that's a low bar for morality. And then we have in Romans chapter 13, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Paul also says there, he says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's not because following the law equals love. Not murdering doesn't make you a loving person. But if you're a loving person, then you're going to stay a long way away from murder. So hopefully most of us, as we look at this command in particular, do not murder, hopefully most of us are looking back at this command from a long way ahead, okay? Hopefully none of us have committed murder. Hopefully you're not planning murder. But hopefully we're looking back on this thing from a long way ahead of it from a long way off. But as we look at this to obey, we're not looking to merely avoid murder, but to positively do the opposite of murder, to preserve life, to value life, to deal gently and generously with others to avoid things like anger and grudges and jealousy and strife that that produce the kinds of disputes that can cause into can turn into a raised fist or something worse. Nevertheless, we're not going to talk only about love. We are going to talk about murder, okay? We're going to talk about murder because it is useful to define murder. Murder is not any and every instance of taking the life of another, okay? This isn't just a blanket statement about never killing. It's actually not. Sometimes when the commandments are translated for children, they get simplified to things like do not kill people, or on the other side, never hurt anyone. I'm not actually against simplifying or kidifying some things, even the commandments, as long as mature people don't also oversimplify them. It's good to speak to children at their level in language they understand, but we've got to also create room to educate children at age-appropriate stages. But not all killing is murder. And this isn't just splitting hairs, by the way. I'm not trying to create space so that we could justify killing. That's not the goal. But have a look at this. This is the very next chapter. So we've looked at Exodus 18 and 19 and 20. Let's look at Exodus chapter 21. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. The penalty for murder is death. And so the assembled people who then were to stone the murderer to death, well, they might have their sleep that night troubled by the terrible duty that they carried out during the day. But their sleep should not be troubled with a guilty conscience because they've carried out God's will. And the penalty of murder is death. If you kill another person, you deserve to die. That's fair. That's not cruel. That's right. It's actually a bedrock of a safe and just society. But God does make allowances for reduced punishments in other circumstances. So even in this breath, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. It goes on to say, but if he didn't lie in wait for him, so it wasn't premeditated, but God let him fall into his hand, then I'll appoint for you a place to which he may flee. And so there was a case where if two men got into a fight, fist to fist, and one of them, as a result of the fight, died, you could the person who was left alive could flee to a safe place until the case was judged and witnesses were brought forward. And it was decided whether, on the basis of witnesses, whether that man was guilty of and deserving of the death penalty or a reduced sentence. But see, this is murder. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, well, then that man must die. That's murder. There's actually a lot. The Bible has a lot to say about murder and splitting hairs between murder and manslaughter and accidental death and all the rest. And almost every case of that is written in the first six books of the Bible. And then there's murders that take place after, but the laws and the boundaries around these things, the Bible does go into quite a bit of detail in other places. I would say that wartime is another instance of legal killing. I mean, it's you or them. Also, it's not just you or them. It's not just bullets firing at you and so you spray some back. If you are on the right side, then you are standing between them who aren't only firing at you, but you're standing between them and your countrymen, or you, them and your loved ones. And so if you're in war, you follow orders and you pull that trigger and you sleep at night with a clean conscience. Although it is a terrible duty, and many people who return from war do not sleep at night with a clean conscience because it's a terrible, frightening thing that they've been asked to do. But they are free from guilt. We've all heard inspiring stories of men who were drafted into war, but who, because of their conscience, refused to take up a weapon. They are inspiring stories. They're men who stood by their conscience, who stood by love, and many of them for gracious and Christian reasons. And those men should be applauded. But the men who fight and kill to defend freedom, because killing is sometimes what it takes, well, they should also be applauded. They're heroes too, because of the terrible duty that they've shouldered on our behalf. And may God bless them and protect them. If every Christian was a pacifist, then the devil and his armies would win. So sometimes protection and justice takes a rightly heavy hand. I have a close friend who served with the Australian Army on a peacekeeping mission in East Timor. One night when my friend was on sentry duty, a member of the militia who were terrorising the people leapt out, lobbed a grenade into the middle of my friend and his camp, and then took off. Well, a grenade exploded. One Australian soldier was injured, though not terribly. And while that member of the militia fled, my friend, a Christian man, had that man lined up in his sights. But because he was on a peacekeeping mission, he was not allowed to pull the trigger. But I said to him, when he told me the story, I said, "But could you have done it? Like, could you really?" He said, "In a heartbeat, I could do it. In fact," he said, "I was willing him to turn around so that he could be posing a threat again. Because anyone who lobs grenades at people deserves to die." Now, that was confronting to me, but I think these days I say amen. It's a dark world, and we need people with a strong sense of justice and righteousness and the willingness to shoulder heavy burdens. Let's go to another extreme. What about the killing of animals? Are we allowed to kill animals? There's a particularly modern uprising of concern about animal welfare, so that the conclusion that some people draw is that killing an animal is as wicked as killing a human. I have no sympathy for that argument. The Bible and reason put together tell us that human life is worth way more than any animal. However, even the taking of an animal life is no small thing. It's not a small thing. When you think about what it costs to put meat on your plate, that is not a small sacrifice. It's a heavy duty for those who do it, to do it humanely. And again, I do have some sympathy for those people who choose vegetarianism or veganism out of conscience, because it is a big deal to take the life of another. I think we can do it with a clean conscience because God gives us that permission. But if your conscience tells you otherwise, then I'm with you in your corner. What about abortion or euthanasia or suicide? Do these things fall into the category of murder? It is helpful when we look at a law to try and look at what's the principles undergirding it. This law, you shall not murder, absorbs at least two principles, maybe more, but at least two. The sanctity of life is one, and kindness and respect extended to others, I think, is the other. That sanctity of life thing is crucial. We as Christians believe that life is given to us. It is a gift from God. It is not ours to take away, except in, you know, very clearly outlined and carefully categorised scenarios. And abortion is not one of those scenarios. Euthanasia, I don't believe, is one of those scenarios. And suicide, certainly not. Suicide is obviously a thing that a person does to themselves and not to another. I think it probably doesn't meet the criteria for what you would technically call murder. But it certainly is against this principle. Friends, I encourage you to value life, to value existence, to value even a painful existence over death, to value and treasure even a hampered existence, hampered by disability or sickness or any of the rest, to value all of those things over death. It may not feel better than death. You may not be convinced by my arguments. But life is a gift from God. It is proof of his mercy. It is something rather than nothing. And so we take what he's given us and we fight to preserve it. And we fight for our own lives. And we should fight to defend the lives of others. Abortion, euthanasia, suicide, whether or not all of them fall under the category of this law or not, they certainly fall under the categories of the principles of this law. For me, honestly, 99% cases of abortion fall exactly under the category of this law. It is not preserving the sanctity of life, and it is not demonstrating kindness to the person whose life is being removed. I get that there's complicated scenarios. I get that to not go through with an abortion for many people produces other challenges. But let's face it, 99% of the cases going on today are people choosing that over over inconvenience. But let's have a look just a little bit deeper, a little bit further at death and murder. John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm sure you've all heard this word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God desires that none should perish. His will for us is life and life eternal. What's interesting, I think, is that John 3:16, often where it says that God gave his Son, I think in many Christian circles, and I've done this as well, we take that to be shorthand for God gave his Son Jesus to die for us on the cross. Okay, and if we extend the thread, that's absolutely true. That's what God gave his Son and Jesus died for us on the cross. But I actually think that there's a core to this that isn't talking about the death of Jesus. There's a core to this that is talking about the generosity of God. He gave us his Son not only as a sacrifice but as a gift. He gave us his Son as a person to cherish, to learn from, to sit at his feet, to follow, to be in awe of the fact that if we get to lay our eyes on Christ, then we lay our eyes on God, the very image, unadulterated. So God didn't, you know, we can split hairs and play with words, but I wouldn't say in the first instance God gave his Son as a sacrifice. God gave his Son as a gift. Okay, he knew what was going to happen. He did it in full knowledge of what would happen and with that goal in mind. But he gave his Son as a gift. And what did we do with the gift of God's Son? Well, there was a man named Stephen. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Stephen was a respected man in the early Christian community. And he was cornered by people because he was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And he gave a final speech in the presence of many witnesses. And here's a picture, a painting depicting Stephen he's in the red, and he's about to be stoned. But before that, this is, you know, photos taken moments before disaster. This is what he said before that. In the closing of his speech, to all the Jews around him, he said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." God's own Son was a victim of murder. And then it says further on, as they were stoning Stephen in verses 59 and 60, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. They killed him. So Christ, the gift of God, was murdered. The man and many others who proclaimed this gift of God were murdered. Or maybe not technically murdered, maybe it was legal, maybe it was tried, all the rest, but killed. Their lives were taken. But do those words of Stephen, ring any bells for you? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very similar to the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. But then also that, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did you know that if you break it down page by page, just under 30% of your Bible was written by men who had killed? One of the first stories we hear about Moses, who wrote the Ten Commandments. Before all of this, when he was still in Egypt, he went out to where his people were working. He saw an Egyptian slave driver beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses, okay, there's a sense of justice about it, but it was premeditated. Moses looked this way and that. He made sure no one was around, and he took the Egyptian and he killed him and he buried the body. It was murder. Provoked, sure, but murder, literally and technically. And then Moses went on to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a good chunk of the opening part of your Bible. King David was a man who was engaged in war. He was a man of war. I don't count any of that as murder. Although, you know, we don't know whether in the nitty-gritty there were some lines that were blurred. That's the nature of war and conflict. But we do know that there was an occasion where David took another man's wife and this other man's wife fell pregnant. And so David, to cover his sin, sent the man into battle and conspired so that others would draw away from just that man and leave him in the most dangerous place and fire in line. So David didn't draw the sword on Uriah. He didn't draw the bow, but he pulled the strings and he had Uriah's blood on his hands. And David wrote nearly every one of the Psalms. That's your biggest book in the Bible. If we just back up to this picture, I don't know very much about this painting in particular, but there's a man in the shadows on a horse. It says at the end of that story about Stephen that after Stephen was stoned and he gave up his spirit, the people started laying their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were giving honour to him because Saul was overseeing this public execution. Saul later changed his name to Paul. He changed that after he had an encounter with the risen Jesus. And Paul is the one who wrote in 1 Timothy and Romans, some of the passages we looked at before. He wrote the bulk of the New Testament. I stumbled on this quote. Much of the Bible was written by murderers who were given a second chance. Moses, David, and Paul. The Bible would be much shorter without grace. Murder is not okay. It's not okay. We should put fences up around the taking of a life, even in just circumstances, so that we are very careful to not. In fact, you know, I am not against capital punishment as a rule, but I'm also not against not having capital punishment, because it's not bad it's dangerous to run the risk of taking the life of an innocent person. And so, you know, I think in our society we could go either way. We're certainly not called to be vigilantes, okay? I expect that under normal circumstances, and if the next few decades play out anything like the last few, that most of the people in this room will never be asked to pull the trigger or take a life. There's a small number of circumstances where I think it's justified, where the Bible justifies it. But by and large, we're to avoid that at all costs. We're not meant to set the bar as low as, oh, well, I didn't murder anyone today. We are to be people of light and love and grace, showing God's goodness to others. But isn't it good that we have a God of grace at our back and in our corner? The heart of God is for us to prefer love and life over death and murder. His heart in that direction is so strong that he gave his own for us. so that we can have life. This is the grace of God. Now let's pray and give thanks to him. God, for many of us, we read the words, "You shall not murder," and it just does seem so far off. And Father, we are thankful that we live in such a privileged place and time that unjust death and killing has not touched very many of us or our families. Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you that by and large around us life is treasured and valued. And we can presume upon strangers and people in our neighbourhood to also value our own lives and show us at least the bare minimum of respect. But Father, there are people who have been the victims of terrible crimes and there is much injustice in the world. And God, you are not removed from that. You're not the author of it. You caused none of it. And you could have stayed safe in your heaven from all of the consequences of bitter fighting men and women. But instead you gave your son as a gift, your unspeakable generosity and grace to us. And we killed him. And even then your grace didn't run out. You raised him up on the third day. You give us a second chance. Father, may we be people who look deep in our hearts and confess and own our sin. May we take it to you and may we receive grace from your hand. Father, may we do better than just avoiding death and killing. May we fight for the preservation of life and the good of others. May we give your generosity and grace without sparing. Because that's what we learned from you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace was written by a man who was given a second chance as well, a man who used to keep and trade in slaves, but reformed his ways and turned to Christ and could not believe that even he would be saved by John Newton. So please stand and we'll sing Amazing Grace.